Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning as we continue this series looking at the life of Joseph, asking ourselves some really, really big questions about what comes out of that life and how we can apply it in our own lives today. But before we begin, let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, help us to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's great to be here again this morning. Lovely that you're able to join us as we go through this lovely story of Joseph. One, as we have said time and time again, you are altogether familiar with, but perhaps we'll be able to dig out a few things for you that cause you just to pause and think and consider your own lives in the context of what you're hearing. And the prayer that we've just had, of course, speaks boldly into that. These scriptures are important for our lives, and we are to listen and mark and inwardly digest and so on and so forth. So here we go. We've reached the point where Joseph has already had his two dreams, and then rather boldly and cheekily, depending on how you viewed Joseph as a 17-year-old, told them to his family. Didn't go down too well. Then he's interpreted two dreams, one for a cupbearer, one for a baker, one with a favorable outcome, one with, well, not so favorable an outcome. But he has established himself as someone who understands God and is within, but still within prison. And now we come to a point where Joseph interprets two more dreams that are being had by Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who is the king of the largest empire known to the world at the time. And it's they're two rather similar dreams of great and significant importance. And you just heard a bit of the passage of Genesis 41 read to you. We couldn't read it all, but I would implore you to read it in your own time, but we will be encompassing all of the chapter as we look at what is going on in Joseph's life and the lives of those around him at this time. It's probably a good idea for me to ask you this question. Wherever you're sitting now, whatever you've been doing during the week, how have you viewed what's going on around you? How have you viewed it? What is your sense of your place within what's going on around you? Because I want to put it to you and hopefully help you see that this is actually a most hopeful of times for the people of God. And we'll explain as we go along. But that question is important, and it's important that you're honest with your own answer. You don't need to share it with anybody unless you feel so led. But how do you feel? Where do you see yourself in what's going on around you at this time? Okay, so this chapter begins with Pharaoh dreaming that he was standing by the Nile, this massive river. And it's important that we get a context here of what is going on, who Pharaoh is, and why this river is important before we get into the rest of the passage. All right, so this river is 6,650 kilometers long, but only about 22% of it runs through Egypt. Archaeologist Catherine Bard writes the following: "The Nile was ancient Egypt's most important natural resource within the Nile Valley and Delta. With the adjacent low deserts, all of the basic resources that sustained human life were available: water, food, and the raw materials for tools, clothing, and shelter. And every year the rains fell in the Ethiopian highlands, thousands of miles away, and then washed back down the length of the Nile into Egypt, flooding the banks of the Nile and depositing on the lowlands around it this rich, dark, fertile soil, which enabled Egypt to have all that it needs, just as she described. So that's the significance of the river. Pharaoh was this God-like king. He was seen by his people as a deity. His purpose as Pharaoh, as well as to rule, was to manage the harmony between how Egypt lived and the river. And as it was so often in those days, the river had its own god, Happy. Not happy, ha ha ha, Happy, H-A-P-Y. He was the river god. And the goddess Maat, she was the goddess who they worshipped. And Pharaoh was the deity that stood between, the intermediary that stood between Maat and Happy, the river god, ensuring the harmony of the nation, and most importantly, that this annual flood happened the way it was supposed to happen, so that the land would be fertile, the crops would grow, the economy would thrive, people would eat, so on and so forth. So when we see Pharaoh having his dream that he's standing by the Nile, the significance of that is now apparent to us, as it is to Pharaoh, who's having the dream. The dreams, of course, aren't dreams that filled Pharaoh with joy. They completely stressed him out. They really concerned him. And because while it wasn't fully apparent immediately to him what was going on, his spirit was moved, so to speak, and he sensed danger in the dreams. Needed someone to interpret the dreams, because that's what they did. Went to his usual source, a bunch of magicians and astrologers and people who actually went to the guidebook to dreams, where they had a list of things that if you had a dream, you would look it up and go, well that means that, and that symbol means that. Nothing in their armory, so to speak, could help Pharaoh interpret these dreams. So they decide that they need someone else to do so. At this moment then, if you remember from Simon's talk last week, the very last thing that Joseph asked the cupbearer to do as he was restored to all his glory and his position beside Pharaoh was, remember me. Remember to say who did this for you. A little bit of self-interest from Joseph, but nevertheless, you could see where he was coming from. The cupbearer forgets, doesn't even think about Joseph in his delight at being released from prison. Joseph is left to languish in the jail. But at this moment, at this juncture, when no one can answer these dreams of doom and gloom for Pharaoh, the cupbearer now remembers. And in verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Without a second thought, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Now they quickly tidy him up. He gets a shave. You've got to present yourself properly to the king of the world, so to speak, at that time. They give him a change of clothes, and they bring him in. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now look what Joseph immediately says. Joseph answered Pharaoh, verse 16, it is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And we have a repetition of a pattern of Joseph always giving glory to God. It is not in Joseph's own intellect or intelligence, or if nothing that he has done himself to help interpret these dreams. He always gives the glory to God. He is but a vessel for the word of God, and he takes the word of God and he gives it as a message back to those who are asking the questions, in this case, Pharaoh. God does this, not me. Pharaoh says to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And the dreams are common to you. You will know these dreams from childhood and from Bible stories when you were kids at Sunday school. You know the dreams. But note any lack of hesitation Pharaoh has in going to Joseph. Also note the extraordinary faith. Or was it a shot in the dark? Or was it really bold when Joseph says God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer? That's some faith. I tend to see it as faith, not the actions of an arrogant young man, not the actions of a desperate individual who spent many, many years in jail. God will give you a favorable answer. The boldness, the confidence that Joseph is displaying in that single answer, without knowing actually what God is about to say to him, to tell Pharaoh, I find extraordinary, but also deeply, deeply encouraging, given the context of where Joseph has been for the last, 13 years now. That is all played into a statement which says, God will give you a favorable answer. And he goes on to tell him what the answer is. The dreams of Pharaoh are one, verse 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he is about to do. And he explains then that the two dreams come one after the other to emphasize the urgency required and the imminent nature of what God is about to do. And we all know what that is. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And it's about to happen anytime soon. And Joseph doesn't hesitate in telling Pharaoh exactly what it is that's going on. But he doesn't leave Pharaoh hanging expectantly, wondering what will happen next. He also gives Pharaoh some advice. And the advice basically boils down to this. Find yourself someone who can look after and manage everything, certainly for the next 7 years of plenty and for the next 7 years of famine. Find yourself someone who can manage that, and also make sure that you set aside 20% of what is produced in the 7 years of plenty so that there will be sufficient for the 7 years of famine. So Joseph just doesn't give Pharaoh the interpretation of the dream and leave him hanging. He provides some advice straight away. He gives him a resolution of the problem that would have been going through Pharaoh's heart and mind. So what's going on there? How does Joseph randomly produce this 20% figure? Why does he suggest that it needs an overseer? And we have a sense now of what knowledge and experience under God Joseph has been gleaning in the last 13 years, ostensibly in prison. Don't forget, he ran Potiphar's house, and then he basically ran the prison. Neither of which would have been small tasks, but would have required great administrative skills. And all of these skills, in horrendous adversity, are now coming to the fore and present themselves as a solution to the problem being faced by the greatest nation on earth and its leader, who is considered a deity. But this same deity could find no resolution from his own magicians and astrologers and basically crackpots, but is quite willing to accept the word of God's man in this moment. In this moment. And so he appoints Joseph. And again, as you read this through for yourself, you will see there was no hesitation. The dreams have been interpreted, the problem explained, the solution given, the individual Abel standing right before Pharaoh. You're my man. More to the point, you're filled with the Spirit of God, says Pharaoh. Whatever Pharaoh meant by that, you and I know what that means. Whether Pharaoh knew it in the same way as we knew it is either really neither here nor there. The Spirit of God and the hand of God have definitely been on Joseph, and at this point is pushing gently Joseph forward as the administrator general for what is going to be a most amazing feat of logistics the world has ever seen. Up comes Joseph. But it's not just Pharaoh looks at Joseph, kind of wonders. Well, this guy, he's a Hebrew. No laws against having Hebrews in the country. But we need to present him as something better. Joseph gets a new robe. He's been going through them, hasn't he? Now he gets a new one. And he gets a chariot. And he gets a ring. And he's starting to look more like an Egyptian prince than a Hebrew shepherd. And everybody's told to bow down to him. Wouldn't it love to have been a fly on the wall when Potiphar and his wife have had to bow down to Joseph? Everybody bows down to Joseph except the Pharaoh. This is the number two man in the land now, plucked from obscurity, interprets dreams, ready with his administrative skills, knows exactly what to do, and Pharaoh says, go for it. Verse 44, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all of the land. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. He got a wife out of this too. Not just any wife, but the daughter of a pagan priest. And his name gets changed. And the name means revealer of secrets. And we wonder, don't we? In the midst of everything that Joseph has been going on, has he slipped into being too much an Egyptian? Has he become what he was never meant to be? Has he forgotten his roots and his God? Well, he clearly hasn't forgotten his God. That would be incredibly unfair to say. He hasn't forgotten his God, but he's quite prepared to move in the situation which he finds himself in, with so much of it out of his control. He still moves and speaks in a God-like way, What does it matter if they change his name, or if they give him a robe, or if they give him a signet ring, or if they all have to bow down to him? Doesn't make any difference. Joseph loves the Lord in the midst of his circumstances, which he is adapting to. And when we see Joseph, we can think of another young boy, can't we, that had to undergo something similar, and that'll be a series maybe for another day. Daniel. We all know what happened to Daniel and his mates. They got all their names changed as well, and so on and so forth. But here we have now Joseph with the wife, the daughter of a pagan priest. And he has two boys. And he calls one Manasseh, and he calls one Ephraim. And Manasseh means causes to forget, and Ephraim means joyful and fruitful. So Joseph hasn't forgotten his roots. He didn't pick out any pagan names for this guy, for his sons. He gave them strong Hebrew names. He hasn't forgotten his roots, and he hasn't forgotten his family. We know that because we know how the story continues next week, and we'll talk about that next week. We know who comes to see him. He hasn't forgotten them. But he has forgotten and is beginning to forget the stuff that has been happening to him. He has been able to set it aside, yet draw on the experience to apply the learning in the context of the day that he finds himself in. Now, this is important, because in the middle of all of this, Joseph has been telling Pharaoh about God. He has been bringing the name of God to the pagan people, ostensibly its leader. How strong is your conviction that the word of God is true? How strong is your conviction that the word of God is true? We prayed about it before we started. We can see the conviction with which Joseph draws on the word of God. And it makes him bold enough to interpret a dream and then stand in the gap between 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and not be fully assimilated into the Egyptian way of life, though go along with some of it, makes no difference to him, but stay true. And all of the time, be a faithful witness to the Lord his God, based on the strength of the word of God. And I ask you again, how strong is your conviction that the word of the Lord God is true? Do you truly believe the word of God? And the reason I ask the question is because our role is to make the name of Jesus known in the world as Joseph made God known to Pharaoh. And our ability to do that is governed by the conviction that what we say about him is true. Do you believe the word of God as truth? I'll leave that with you. One of the next things we see is just how Joseph has viewed everything that's gone before. He hasn't sat and felt sorry for himself. He hasn't burnt himself out with anger and frustration at being locked up for 13 years. He hasn't lost the sense of the purpose and presence of God. He has used it all and looked at it so differently. Looked at us so differently. And we can relate to that. Bear in mind the question that I asked you at the start. As we look out on the world in which we find ourselves today, how do you see yourself in it? How do you see the things that are happening around us? And here's my next question. Do you want to change the way you look at life? Do you want to change the way you look at life? We have no greater example of that than Jesus himself. Max Lucado, a prolific writer, sadly, who has left us and gone to glory, but prolific writer. He said to consider the life of Jesus and what happened to him. What was his approach? Well, Jesus looked at life and the storms of life, particularly the storms of life as they applied to him. And there were, of course, there were many. From the day he was born, they were looking to kill him, to the day that they did kill him. But then he beat death. He rose again. But Jesus always looked at life and circumstances differently. When others saw gray skies, Licato says, Jesus saw divine order. When his suffering fulfilled prophecy, his sacrifice fulfilled the law. Where we saw unanswered prayer, Jesus saw answered prayer. Where we see the absence of God, Jesus sees the plan of God. Jesus sees the plan of God, and the plan of God is presence. The presence of God. The hand of God on our lives. The sovereignty of God in our circumstances. And how we look at them largely determines the way in which we will behave. Joseph didn't sink into a pit of despair and wallow in it and self-pity. He has clearly been using all of the experiences of the last 13 years, seeing God's providence in them, seeing God's hand upon him, and deciding right here and right now that it now applies in a way that he could never have possibly imagined. I can manage the next 14 years. I'll sort out the 20% tax that'll take the good food away and store it. I'll make sure that when the famine comes, the rich won't exploit the poor, because we won't give it away for free, but I'll fix the price. And he sold it to the Egyptians. Note there in verse 56, he sold it to the Egyptians. How clever. Not to give it away and see the rich exploit the poor, but fix the price so that everybody got sufficiently what they needed to eat. He learned all of that in the roughest teaching environment one could possibly imagine. But he attributes it all to God. And I say to you again, do you want to change the way that you look at life? And ask God, what are you teaching me in the midst of this? What is my witness in the midst of this? How will I live hopefully in the midst of this? And I say to you, you will live hopefully when you recognize that God is sovereign in all of this. God wants the best for you, always. And when we remember that, we should be pulled to Romans 8. And remember what sadly gets read at funerals, but should be read at times like this. And remember the following. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Surely that is a passage for today. And the example of Jesus is our example for today. And the example of Joseph is another example for today. How do you want to look at life? Because you can't remove your own approach and answer to that question from the question. Don't over-spiritualize it. How do you look at your circumstances today in the light of the Word of God? And is your conviction that the Word of God is true? And if that is what you so feel, then how do you live thereafter? This is our time. This is our time to look at life differently, to see God's hand upon it, and for others to see you as the witness of the loving, living Jesus Christ. Live hopefully. Amen.